I know most of you. I'll kind of introduce myself briefly. My name is Chad Asire. I've gotten to know many of you and look forward to the opportunity this morning to open God's Word for us. Thankful to Pastor Larry and Chuck and Jim, the leadership of the church, for allowing me this opportunity. And I trust that God would use our time together in His Word to, as I prayed, prepare us for standing before the Lord. None of us wants to stand before the Lord empty-handed, ashamed, full of regret. We all want to stand before the Lord prepared, rejoicing, and hear from Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I pray that our time in His Word would help prepare us for that. Matthew chapter 6. And our text today begins in verse 25 and goes through the end of the chapter. I invite you to stand as we read God's Word. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I told you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Thank you. You may be seated. I want to begin by asking us a question, just to prompt our thinking along the lines of what we'll look at this morning. How do you tell what a person values? How do you tell what a person values? How can you determine what's important to someone? When you look at someone's life, how are you able to see what's important to that person? What makes that person tick? Maybe to make it a little more personal, let's ask it to ourselves. What do other people say we value? If you were to ask your family, if you were to ask your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, what would they say you value? Usually all you have to do to answer that question is to observe what someone talks about. What's on their tongue the most often? What are they spending their time talking about? Or you might notice how they spend most of their time. Or how they spend their money. What is it they're investing their speech, their time, their resources in? What are they pouring that into? And oftentimes that's the thing that they're valuing. The scripture text that we just read, that we're going to look at this morning, will help us diagnose where you and I have misplaced values. Because often we do. We don't value the things that God values when we ought to. We value the things that are most important to us rather than what's most important to Him. Jesus helps us understand that in this section of scripture. And before we jump into it, I want to remind us of the context, because we're kind of parachuting into this text when it's part of a much larger section of Matthew's gospel. I'm sure you're aware that this section really falls right in the middle of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 records this sermon that Jesus gave to his disciples, to the crowds that were gathered around. This was one of Jesus' sermons that he preached. And throughout this sermon, all the way back beginning in chapter 5, Jesus is turning conventional wisdom on its head. He's speaking to people that are steeped in Judaism, Pharisees, religious Jews, and he's telling them things that they've never heard before. They've refused to believe. Think about some of the things. We know the Beatitudes, right? The beginning of Matthew 5. What's he telling them? He's telling them, blessed are the poor in spirit. What? That's not conventional wisdom. To be successful, you can't be poor in spirit. You can't be meek. Peacemakers. Or how about what Jesus does with the law as he continues in chapter 5? Jesus expands their understanding of the law. We don't have time to look at all of these, but if you're familiar with this section of Scripture, you know what I'm talking about, where Jesus will begin by saying, you've heard it has been said, or you know the law says, but I say to you this. You know the law says, don't murder, but I say to you, whoever harbors hate in his heart is a murderer. And Jesus takes their presuppositions about the law. They believe they're keeping the law. They believe they're doing all right. And he is cutting into their heart, showing them that you're not keeping the law at all. Yes, you may externally adhere to some set of guidelines, but your hearts are filthy. At your very core, you are a lawbreaker. And then Jesus goes on, the section immediately preceding our section, in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. He makes the statement that you cannot serve God and mammon or money. You cannot serve both of those masters. Every one of us has to choose who it is we're going to serve. Are we going to serve God? Or are we going to serve money, possessions, things tied to this earth, this world? Verse 25 connects our section to what he has just said. It begins with the word therefore. What Jesus is telling us here is directly related to what he has just said. He sets up this section in terms of allegiance. Who are we aligned with? Are we aligned with God, the Lord of heaven? Or are we aligned with the God of this world, the God of this age, who rules this earth? Who, to whom is our allegiance? And in this section, Jesus is dealing with the pursuits of our heart. Again, he's cutting us into the heart. He's exposing the true nature of our heart. You see, every one of us has goals. Every one of us has ambitions. Everyone has desires. All of us. We all value something. And those goals and ambitions and desires shape the way that you and I think and live. Everything we do in the course of a day and a week and a month is shaped by the things that we value, the things that we are pursuing. We think that it's up to us to attain the ends for which we are working. And what Jesus does here, again, he turns conventional wisdom on its head. We're going to look at, in just a second, at some of the things that the world and too often we value and we pursue, we go after. And Jesus says, you're going after those things and you're never going to attain them. Rather, go after something else entirely, and all of these things will be added to you. All of those things you think you need will be added to you. You will be blessed. Your needs will be met. Ironically enough, not by you pursuing the achievement of those needs, but rather pursuing me. This section contains two commands from Jesus. That's really the structure of this sermon, or structured around these two commands. The first command, Jesus points out to us the folly of misplaced pursuits. Look at verse 25 again. It says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." That's the first command. Don't be anxious about your life. Maybe your translation reads, "Do not be worried about your life." Or maybe, "Take no thought for your life." That doesn't mean to literally not think about your life, not care about what happens in your life. But Jesus is calling us to consider, what is it that keeps us up at night? What is it that provokes anxiety and worry? He goes on to flesh this out a little bit. What does it mean to be anxious about your life? It's to worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or as it relates to your body, what you're going to put on. You see, what he's exposing here is the pursuits of those that serve mammon, in his words from verse 24. Those who treasure God over mammon, those whose allegiance are to God. And I think for most of us in this room, we would raise our hands and say, "Yes, my allegiance is to God." We've got to think differently about our life than the world does. The world is full of misplaced pursuits. Why do we worry? Why do we become anxious? Generally speaking, typically it flows out of a lack of knowledge about something. We worry because we don't know something. There's the unknown out there that we worry about. Perhaps it's because we lack control over our lives. Do you realize that? Our lives are out of our control. That tends to cause us to worry at times because we don't know what's going to happen. We can do pretty well if we can anticipate something. When everything is outside of our control, when we are at the whim of something else, all other forces outside of ourselves, we worry. We become anxious. Or perhaps we worry because we lack things that we think we need. We think our life is missing something that, if we had it, our life would be better. This is what Jesus sets before us. The folly of misplaced pursuits. He even says, you'll see toward the end of this section, verse 32, these are the things that the Gentiles seek after. And in biblical terminology, Gentiles is a metaphor for those not in Christ, those who are not following after God, the nations, the people, the Gentiles, those outside of Christ. These are things that they're pursuing. Food, clothes. But what does Jesus say to those of us that worry about our life? He tells us, verse 25, and this section is full of rhetorical questions by Jesus. Look at verse 25. He says, "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" His point is, there's more to life than food and clothes. Now, in Jesus' day, lack of food and clothing probably was more of a concern than it is to us. Most of us probably did not wake up this morning fretting about the fact that we don't have enough clothes, or we don't have enough food. In fact, our problem is we have far too much of this stuff. So different. The way that we understand Jesus' words here in our culture is going to be a little bit different. Most of us don't worry because we might not get lunch today. But rather, we suffer from the same temporal, earthly, bodily concerns. All of us face pressure to live the right sort of lifestyle, to achieve a certain status, to have everything in our life under our control. Perhaps for some, it's a desire to be successful, to have a lucrative career, to have a successful family, to have people think well of us, to be appreciated, to be loved, to be accepted. These are these same temporal concerns that we suffer with, suffer from, and are tempted to fall into anxiety over. What is so-and-so going to think of me when they see me living this way? Oh, if I could only live that way, achieve that status, then people would think well of me. And yet Jesus says, there's more to life than these things. There's more to life than what people think about you. The reality is, and Jesus is getting to this, that true happiness does not come from acquiring all of these things. True happiness does not come to us because we are able to get a certain job, or we live in a certain house, or we're able to do certain things, or our family is respected. True happiness doesn't come from these things. These things are fleeting. Jesus says there's more to life than this. But also look at another of his questions, verse 27. He says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Perhaps your translation reads, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his height? And there's some question about which it should be. Is this talking about how tall we are or how long our life is? And really, it doesn't matter. The point is the same. There's no reason, there's no point in worrying over, man, I wish I could be 2 inches taller. Or man, I hope I can live 10 years longer. The point is the same. There's no reason to worry about this. There's nothing that we can do to change the outcome. Jesus' point is there's no point to worrying. There's nothing that is accomplished through our worrying. The hours that we spend mulling over possible outcomes, there's no point in that. It doesn't change the outcome. There's no point to worrying, which leads us to the third point Jesus makes here, the third question he raises. We see this in verses 26 and then in verses 28 through 30. What he says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So he has them look at the birds. Then in verse 28, he has them look at the lilies of the field. They don't toil or spin. They put no effort into their growth. And yet look how beautiful they are. Look what God has done in his physical creation. We can look outside on a day like today and we see examples of this. We hear the birds, we see the beautiful flowers. Those creatures had nothing to do with their beauty and the provision of food for them. They are in the hand of God. God takes care of them. And Jesus' point is, don't you think that if God cares that much about created things, I like the way he talks about the grass of the field, which is alive today, tomorrow it's gone, it's dead. And yet God cares for that. God cares enough to make that beautiful. Are you not much more valuable than that? Do you not have more value to God than birds of the air and lilies of the field? Jesus makes this argument from the lesser to the greater. Of course, if God cares so much about all of these created things, oh, how much more does he care about you and I? I mean, for which of the birds of the air did he create in his image to reflect his glory in that way? For which of the flowers in the garden did God send his son to rescue from its sin? God has gone to great lengths on our behalf. I mean, we ought to be absolutely convinced of our value before God. Not because we deserve to be thought well of by God, but that God, in our pathetic condition, sent his son to rescue us out of his great love. I love the verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where Paul writes, speaking of God, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So why should we worry? Why should we be caught up in the pursuits of this world, the pressures that we face to live up to a certain standard or to be a certain person, to have certain things? Why should we worry? Why should we be anxious? Again, verse 32. When we pursue these things, when this is the things that we value, acceptance by others, status, whatever the case may be, whatever it is that causes anxiety, when we pursue these things, we're behaving as those that do not know God. These are the things that the Gentiles seek after. And then in verse 30, he really gets to the heart of the issue. The folly of our misplaced pursuits is evidence of a lack of faith and trust in God. At its very core, pursuing all of these lesser things is just evidence that we do not truly have faith and trust in God. Or at least we're not living as if we do. Look at verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? There's the indictment. When we pursue things that are small, yes, they're big in the world's eyes, but those of us that have come to faith in Christ, these are small pursuits. They're misplaced pursuits. They're not the thing that we were made to pursue. But Jesus, with the precision of a surgeon's scalpel, cuts through the surface thinking, cuts through the external behaviors and attitudes that we have, and exposes the true nature of our hearts. Too often our hearts and our treasure are tied up in the things of this life, these things that we've talked about, worldly pursuits. Too often these are our values. These are our pursuits. What's required for us is a change of perspective, a change of pursuit. We need to understand that God has made us to pursue something far more glorious than approval of men and relaxation and all the other things that we spend time and money and energy on achieving. God has made us to pursue something much more life-changing than that. So as we look at the second command that Jesus gives, we see the only necessary pursuit for you and I as God's people There are many things that we can pursue. But yet for us, there's really only one thing that we must pursue. There's one thing that we must value above all else. And in fact, when we do this, when our mind shifts in this way, everything else, our perspective of all of that changes as well. Look what Jesus says in verse 33, where he contrasts this pursuit with the pursuit of the Gentiles, the world, the culture. But in contrast to that, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There is a priority to what Jesus says here. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. There's a priority in the sense of this is the first thing that we ought to pursue in terms of first, second, third. Begin here. Start here. But it's also first in the sense of importance. This is the primary thing. This is the thing that everything else falls underneath. Seek, pursue the kingdom of God. That's what the word seek is communicating here. We're not seeking something in order that we might find it. We're seeking something in the sense that we are pursuing after it. We're chasing after something. What is it that Jesus sets before us as the thing that should be the object of our pursuit? Verse 33 tells us, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What is the kingdom of God? If this is the object of our pursuit, we ought to know what it is. What is it? What does Jesus mean when he says, pursue the kingdom of God? Really, to understand what the kingdom of God is, we have to go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, where we read that God created everything, the universe, the world, and placed human beings made in his image into that world, that we would delight in him as his subjects, that we would perfectly reflect the glory of God. Everything that God created was to be a testimony to his greatness as creator. And yet that didn't last long. When sin entered the world through Adam, that relationship was immediately broken. So the man no longer willingly submitted himself to God. We live in a state of rebellion against God. We do not want to live in the kingdom of God. We have chosen, every one of us, born into sin, but every one of us choosing to live in rebellion against God. Not willing to live under his rule. And yet God in his grace and mercy intervened by sending his son, Jesus Christ, into his creation for the purpose of offering himself as a sacrifice for sinners, offering himself as a sacrifice for those who had rebelled against him. He died in our place that we might live, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be renewed to that relationship with God, one of enjoyment and fellowship rather than hostility and condemnation. The earthly ministry of both John the Baptist and Jesus in the early parts of the Gospels begin with a call to repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God had come in the person of Jesus Christ to reconcile men and women to himself. And all of those who repent of their sins and trust in the work of Christ for their salvation are brought back into that benevolent relationship with God. If you are here today and have not yet done that, if you are still sitting here in your sins under the condemnation of a just God, I urge you today, repent of your sins. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for your salvation. And even now, right now, God is at work in the world by his Spirit, expanding this kingdom through the gospel as it is proclaimed from place to place around the world. The kingdom of God is expanding as his Spirit is drawing men and women into submission to him and his rule. So what does it mean to pursue the kingdom? If that's what the kingdom is, if understanding the kingdom of God is God's worldwide work of bringing people into a saving relationship with Christ, that they might enjoy God in his goodness and mercy, what does it mean to pursue that kingdom? How do we do that? And how do we know if we're doing it? How do we evaluate, is this my pursuit? Is my pursuit the kingdom of God? Let me give us four ways that we can pursue the kingdom. And then ask some diagnostic questions. How is this me? Am I pursuing the kingdom of God? And these are not meant as a list of things that if we do these things, I have four. There's certainly countless others. This is not a list that if we do these things, then God is pleased with us. Rather, these are a means by which we can evaluate our own hearts and understand, are my priorities, are my values misaligned? Or am I obeying the command of Jesus here to seek first the kingdom of God? What does it mean to pursue the kingdom, and how do I know if I'm doing it? Number one, to pursue the kingdom is to pursue the king. Might seem obvious, maybe not. If there's a kingdom, then there's a king. And I've just spent a little bit of time talking through that with us. Let me ask us this question. Do you love God? I mean, do you really love God? I'm sure if I asked for a show of hands, everyone in this room would say, yes, I love God. But do you really love God? Do you behave in such a way, and I'm not talking about external behaviors, although that is part of it. Do you think, do you live in such a way that you evidence a love for God? I'm not talking about the fact that we recognize that God is there, and yes, we're thankful that he has saved us from our sins, and yes, we should live right in order to please him. I'm talking, do we really love God? What characterizes our relationships with people that we love? We enjoy spending time with them. We take their cares and concerns above our own. We communicate with them. We just enjoy thinking about them and spending time with them. Does that characterize your relationship with God? Do you wake up in the morning yearning to spend time with God? Yearning to open his word and read what he has revealed to us? Not as a means by which we can check a box for that day's reading, or having our conscience met that, okay, we've done our spiritual duty for the day, but rather that we would just get lost in our reading of the Word of God, seeing more of who God is and what he has done. Jesus summed up the whole law in these terms. Matthew 22:37. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And I fear that we love God too little, because we don't properly value what he has done for us. What I just walked through, explaining the kingdom of God, that God has rescued us. You and I, we're not worthy of rescuing. We've done nothing to make ourselves lovely before God. And yet God set his love on us. And I fear that we misunderstand that. We take God's work on our behalf for granted because we somehow, maybe not consciously, but subconsciously think that we deserve that. God owed that to us. Rather, an understanding of what God has done in the gospel and saving us from our sins, that we should never get over that. We should never get over the fact that God has rescued us from our sins. Our tendency is to lose the love for God that we had before. I'm sure that for all of us, we could point back to those moments where we first came to Christ. And man, we loved the gospel. We loved God. We loved what he was doing in us. And then as time passes, we become caught up with all of these other pursuits. Our estimation of God and what he has done just kind of drops, and we grow in our own estimation of ourselves, and our earthly pursuits are magnified, and we forget what God has done. Can I encourage us to continue to cultivate a love for God? Not a love for the things that God does for us necessarily, just a love for God. By knowing him more, and this comes through communion with him, through his word, through prayer. I guarantee that if we will take time to come before the word of God, to allow his spirit to speak to us through it, our love for God will grow. Number two, we saw that to pursue the kingdom is to pursue the king. Secondly, to pursue the kingdom is to love the kingdom. What does that mean? What is God's kingdom? Well, we have right here today, gathered together. This is one expression of the kingdom of God. This is one subset of God's kingdom. All of us gathered together, the church. And there's many of these around this city and around this country and around the world who are gathering together in places like this. This is the kingdom of God. Do you love the church? Again, I mean it. Do you love the church? Of course, every one of us would raise our hands and say, yes, I love this church. I mean, do you love the person sitting in front of you? Do you really love that person? Do you love the person sitting behind you? Do you love the person sitting on the other side of the building? Do you know that person? Have you ever ventured over there and met them and talked to them? The New Testament has much to say about the way that members within the body of Christ treat one another, the attitudes and affections that we ought to have toward one another. 1 John 4, verses 7 and then 11 through 12. Excuse me. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." God has brought us together as a church. He has brought people in this room together from every walk of life, from every sort of background, and he has brought us together that we might be to the praise of his glory. God has made us to love each other, to love the church. The New Testament also uses several analogies to refer to the church. It uses analogies such as a body properly functioning together. It speaks of the church as a family. There are several others, and all of these signify the closeness and unity that ought to exist within the body of Christ. So I want us to consider, what are we doing to seek the kingdom in terms of this church right now? God has placed every one of us in this church for a reason. Every one of us has gifts. Every one of us has abilities, a personality that he has made and placed into this body for a reason. Our job is not simply to come here every Sunday, worship the Lord, and then leave here and never really genuinely involve ourselves with this church. And I'm not talking just about serving and ministering in various ways, but I'm talking involve ourselves with one another. Do we genuinely care for one another? If we're pursuing the kingdom of God, then we are pursuing one another in the way that Jesus lays out for us through his word, through the New Testament, which has much to say. We don't have time to look at it, but it has much to say, again, about the way that we should treat each other. To seek the kingdom is to love the kingdom, to love the church. Number three, to pursue the kingdom is to pray for it. This was a leading point in Jesus' model prayer for his disciples back earlier in this chapter, Matthew chapter 6, where he prays, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Do you spend time praying specifically for the salvation of people to be added to the kingdom? Is this a concern of yours? It was a concern of Jesus. As he taught his disciples how to pray, the first petition that he laid before them was a prayer for his kingdom to come. Do you spend time praying specifically for the salvation of people that do not yet know Christ as their Savior? Are there ways that you could inform yourself? Again, this is where what we value affects the way that we live. We spend our time on countless trivial things. But do we spend some time thinking about people in places that do not yet know Christ? Do we have a concern for them? Do we pray for them? Do we look around us in our community and see people that need the Lord? Are we praying to that end? And then closely related to that, number four, to pursue the kingdom is to work towards its advance. God did not bring us into his kingdom. God did not save us so that we might just sit in here and enjoy the blessings that he's given to us with no eye toward that which is outside. Rather, God has brought us into his kingdom that we might go out and seek others to come in. This was the great commission that Jesus gave to the church through his disciples when he ascended into heaven. He said, "Go to all the world," and I paraphrase, "and expand my kingdom through teaching and baptizing." This is Jesus calling for us to expand his kingdom. Now, we here can't necessarily expand his kingdom to every corner of the earth. God hasn't asked us to do that. But what he has asked us to do and commanded us to do is to expand his kingdom where we are. This can and should happen through the ordinary events of our life. All of us live in a mission field. Everywhere we go every day, think about the people that you interact with. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a neighbor, family members. All of those people that you interact with on a daily basis, they're a mission field. God has brought us into contact with those people for a reason. Are we taking advantage of the opportunities that God gives to us? I've often thought in these terms that how often do we pray for opportunities to be a testimony for Jesus? It's a good prayer, but the reality is every one of us every day has opportunities to be a testimony for Jesus. Are we taking advantage of those opportunities? You can take advantage of opportunities through the church. I was even thinking of VBS. We've talked about that this morning. What a great opportunity that we have to bear fruit for the kingdom. Through not only the lives of children that will come, but parents. We might think that, well, that's a small thing. I mean, it's just some kids. I mean, does that really have kingdom significance? Of course it does. Jesus himself cared about little children. Every soul that walks into this building during times like that and other times are people that God has brought to us in order that we might minister the gospel, that they might be saved. Take advantage of opportunities that we have to advance the kingdom. Those are four ways that we can pursue the kingdom. Four, I think, tangible ways that we can evaluate. Are we obeying the command of Jesus to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? And then finally, I want us to see the result. All these things will be added to you. I want us to be careful. This is not a sort of prosperity gospel that, you know, seek God and he's going to give you everything you want. Rather, it is a testimony that God takes care of those who are his. God is not going to leave us with nothing. God is not going to fail to meet our needs. It's not as if we choose between feeding our family and serving the Lord. God is faithful to provide for those who serve him. I think it also implies that God shapes our hearts and our desires. As we pursue the kingdom of God, as we pursue God, all of these other things that we once pursued all of a sudden are not as anxiety-inducing as maybe they were before. We realize that they're really not so important. As we close, I want you to turn back to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. We just studied through this book on Sunday evenings. A couple weeks ago, we finished it up with this text. And even as I was thinking of this sermon, and we looked at these words, this connection was made in my mind. When we pursue the kingdom, it is not a guarantee that our life is going to be perfect. We're not going to be rich and successful and approved by everybody. In fact, Jesus, in several places, promises the opposite, that when we choose to follow him, we're going to be mistreated and thought little of in the eyes of men. But look at what Habakkuk says, and I trust that this would be our testimony as we pursue the Lord. Verse 17, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. What or who we treasure will determine what we pursue. As those who profess to love and serve God, we must labor hard by the power and work of God's Spirit that indwells us to lay aside all of these misled pursuits, trivial things, and work hard to pursue the kingdom of God and His righteousness above all else.